This has been a rough week. Not just the times we've been at the hospital and all that kind of stuff. It's been one of those weeks where I have just felt overwhelmed. Overwhelmed to the point where I just feel exceptionally depressed. You've had those kind of weeks. I have felt like I have had a I've been encased in a bubble of fog and have been unable to break out of it. And one day in particular, I just had this overwhelming sense of my own uselessness and lack of productivity. God, what in the world am I doing here? And, you know, it's at those kind of times when you don't really want to talk to the God. You know what I'm saying? You just want to just kind of crawl in a hole someplace until it goes away. But somehow, by God's grace, He allowed me to desire to be in His presence. And I just had this overwhelming sense that I needed to spend some time thinking about, mulling over again, my salvation. And that from which God has spared me. So I went to one of my favorite passages dealing with God's grace, giving us salvation, Titus 3. And through a couple of different cross-references, I ended up in 2 Peter chapter 1. And not only did I find a refreshment and the sunlight in my fog, but I found a wonderful illustration for this morning, introduction for my message this morning. Turn with me, before we get into the book of Judges, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just highlight a couple things by way of introduction. This is really my own journey, but it's a journey that will touch all of us, I trust. Peter opens his epistle writing, verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He's writing to those people that are genuinely saved, those people who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, those people who have been resurrected, having been dead because of their trespasses and sins. These are people that have been called out by God. And it's to these people that Peter says, verse 3, God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's granted us all of these wonderful provisions. Verse 4, He has also granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Provisions, verse 3, promises, verse 4, these are the gracious things that God has poured into our lives. And if Peter's desire was simply to cause his readers to stand in worship, in awe of holy God, he could have put his pen down at the end of verse 4. That is sufficient. God, in all of His super magnanimous grace, has gifted us where we didn't deserve anything. But He doesn't stop there, because God wants to do something in us. He wants us to respond to that gift He's given to us. Verse 5, now, for this reason also, that is because of these provisions and promises God has gifted to us, apply, that's something that we must do, or rather, that's not, let me start again. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now, he says here, that I am to do something. I am to respond to what God has gifted to me. I am to apply all diligence. That means I am to expend a great deal of effort here, accomplishing something. It says, I am to supply to my faith moral excellence. That word supply means to furnish or to provide at one's own expense. It means I'm investing something here. I personally am responding to what God has given to me. He has gifted me these precious promises, these wonderful, magnificent provisions. I must respond to them. And he says, I want you to add to your faith, supply to your faith, moral excellence. I am to make an investment. I am to furnish. I am to provide at my own cost, on the foundation of faith, moral excellence. And supply in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. And he strings seven principles, seven qualities, if you will, on top of faith. Now, faith is a gift from God. It is also something that is a response on my part. When I trust Him, I am responding to Him. That is an act of faith. Added with those other things, there are eight qualities here that he is saying. This characterizes someone who is like Christ. Verse 8. This was the sunshine that lifted my fog. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit taught me something Thursday morning when I was looking at this. He taught me that there is a difference between religious productivity and spiritual productivity. We're masters at religious productivity. We can keep a calendar full of churchy kinds of activities. But you know, God isn't interested in your religious activity, your religious productivity alone. God isn't interested in how many Sunday school classes you teach, or how many potlucks we have, or how much money you give, or how frequently you help your elderly neighbor across the street. God is not interested in spiritual, or rather, religious productivity. And it's so easy for me, who the kind of person who likes to make lists, to check them off. If you're like me, after you've done something, you write it down, just so that you can check it off. Do you do that? I love to check off, yep, that is one accomplished assignment. It's done. I visited him. I prayed with her. Religious productivity. But what God's interested in is spiritual productivity. And that has to do with those verses 5 through 7 that we just read about, those character qualities. God's interested in us as people. He's not interested in our simply doing of religious stuff. Think about it. God doesn't need me to do this or do that, calling on this person, praying with that person, going to this potluck, developing this class. God doesn't need that. God is able, with the glance of an eye or the motion of his big toe, to create a host of angels, to create other galaxies far beyond what we enjoy and live in. God doesn't need my religious productivity. What he's looking for is a tool. He's looking for my spiritual productivity. He's looking for my life to reflect his likeness. For when that happens, I can be his tool to do whatever he so chooses in the world. Because he wants to use me. He wants me to be a partaker of the divine nature. Doesn't mean that I become a god. It means that I become more like Christ. Don't miss verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This week I had my Bible open right there. And I prayed through that list, verses 5 through 7. And I did a little check in my own soul. God, am I a person who is, that owns, that is increasing in faith, in moral excellence, in integrity, in personal purity? Am I a person that's increasing in knowledge? Am I growing in my understanding of you, of your revelation? Am I a person that possesses and is increasing in self-control? In perseverance? The Greek word means patience, long-suffering, steadfastness. Am I growing in that area? What about in godliness, holiness? What about in brotherly kindness or brotherly love, better translation, or sacrificial love, agape love, the last quality? Are these things mine? Am I increasing in these things? Take this list. Take that examination yourself. If I'm lacking in these qualities, Peter says, I am blind and short-sighted, and I've forgotten something. What have I forgotten? He says, I have forgotten the purification from my sin. I have forgotten what Christ has done for me. I have forgotten that I have been bought with a price. What's the U-turn? You put your blinker on to turn, and here's the blinker, verse 9. Remember what you have been saved from. Remember who you are in Christ. Oh, my friends, that will lift the deepest fog that would settle on your life. That will bring spiritual productivity into your life. That will make you a vessel useful, fruitful, productive for the Master. Now the transition into the passage we're going to look at is simply this. All of it is built on the foundation of faith, moral excellence, purity, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, sacrificial love. It's all built on that foundation of faith. Am I a person who trusts? That's what we're asking this morning. Am I a person who trusts God implicitly? When God speaks, do I know that it's God's voice? And am I willing to trust Him? Am I willing to respond to Him? Turn with me to Judges chapter 13. Let me give you just a little bit of context here. I think the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, is probably my Michael's favorite books because it's their book of action. Battles. Blood. Great stuff. Yeah, buddy. The book of Judges is a series of cycles. It extends over a period of 400 years after Moses led the people out of Egypt, along with Joshua conquering the promised land. God purposed that his people would love him, respect him, revere him, worship him, glorify his holy name. He would be their God and they would be his people. And God established at that point what we call the theocracy. Where God was the one who ruled on the throne. He didn't have a physical throne. He ruled from heaven. Israel didn't have a king. And so for that period of 400 years, God orchestrated his rule through what we call judges. Now God arose a judge frequently after a period of decline, spiritual decline among his people. The cycle went like this. The people rebelled against God. And in their rebellion, God rebuked them. He would send all kinds of nations to subjugate them, to overthrow the Israelites. And as a result, they would repent. And in their repentance, God would restore them back to their original right relationship with him. And after a period of time, they would rebel again. And God would rebuke them. They would repent, and they would be restored. That cycle goes on and on throughout the book of Judges. By the time that we get to chapter 13, we have come to the 13th judge. We're at the very end of the period of the judges now at this point. And verse 1 tells us the time, the context. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now the amazing thing here is between verses 1 and verse 2 is the thread. No, not the thread, the cable of God's sovereignty. Because in verse 2, we're introduced to a family that's struggling. They're having a very difficult time dealing with the circumstances in which they find themselves, and they don't see God's perspective. They can't see verse 1. It's hidden from them. Look at verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and had borne no children. Well, there are people in this age, in our culture, who know this pariah of barrenness intimately. We have one of those sweet ladies in our family who would love to have children. In this day and age, in the period of the judges, biblical times, they didn't look at barrenness as simply unscheduled ovulation periods. They didn't look at this as low sperm count. No, they looked at barrenness as the judgment of God. They looked at this as something horrible, something tremendously humiliating. And this woman, we don't even know her name, Mrs. Manoah. We don't even know this woman's name, but we know just because we know the culture, some of the things that she's going with. When the scripture says she was barren and had borne no children, immediately we know what she is going through to some degree. She was a social and a spiritual outcast of sorts. There's lots of other women in Scripture that share her plight. There was Elizabeth in the New Testament. There was Sarah, Abraham's wife. Little did this mom know, probably, there was another mom about the same time who was struggling with the same stuff. We call her Hannah. And Hannah pled with God, "Oh God, how I want to have a child. God, would you be gracious? You're the only one that can change it. You're the only one that can open my womb. God, would you move?" And God moved. And to Samuel, to Hannah and her husband Elkanah, was born Samuel. Now, to this woman, not knowing anything about this guy, Samuel, to this woman, the angel of the Lord appeared. Verse 3. Then, at the time when maybe she most needed it, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Who in the world is this guy that should show up and give such an audacious, absolutely incredible prophetic word to this woman? Angel of the Lord. I tracked that down, found it 52 times in the Old Testament. Let's walk down some of those paths together. Turn in the book of Genesis. All three of these incidences we'll look at are in Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. Verse 13. The angel of the Lord is appearing here to Hagar and says, verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.'" Speaking of the angel of the Lord, she called him by the name of the Lord. A few pages over, chapter 22, Abraham meets up with the angel of the Lord. Verse 12. The angel keeps Abraham from killing his son Isaac, who's on the altar at this point. "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You might highlight in your mind the word God and me, same person. Angel of the Lord appears to Jacob, chapter 31, verse 13. And the angel says to him, Genesis 31, 13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you have made a vow to me." I am the God of Bethel. Turn over to the book of Exodus. We'll look just one last place. Exodus chapter 2. Moses stands here before the burning bush. I'm sorry, chapter 3, beginning of verse 2. Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burnt up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come here, near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am, this is the angel speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now this being that appeared to Mrs. Manoah, identified as the angel of the Lord, is not said to be an angel of the Lord. No, it's said to be the angel of the Lord. From all these verses that we've read, we find elsewhere, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. It is Christ taking on a body in a temporary fashion prior to his incarnation that we read about in the New Testament. Jesus stood before Mrs. Manoah and said, I have heard the longing in your heart. I have heard the cry from your lips, and you are going to have a son. Now be careful, because this boy is going to be a Nazarite from the womb. What's a Nazarite? A Nazarite is simply a person who takes a vow of consecration, a vow that separates him from the world, worldly things, in order that he might devote himself to the Lord in seeking God or doing something for God. Now, a Nazarite was marked by some strange ways. They didn't cut their hair. They kept away from unclean things. They couldn't even come near a dead person, even if that was their wife, their husband, their mom and dad. They couldn't come near a dead person. Couldn't drink of or eat of the fruit of the vine. Raisins were right out. Now this was unusual, because this person in this woman's womb was going to be a Nazarite from the womb. She was not going to take in any fruit of the vine, keep herself away from all unclean things, in order that none of that stuff gets in the baby's system. And he was going to be a Nazarite from his birth all the way through to his death. He was continually to be consecrated, set apart for God's work. Now we know that this little lad is to be Samson. Here's a chart that I put together to help you see the transition between Israel's manner of conduct from a theocracy to a monarchy. Now, when I started digging all this stuff up this week, I was surprised, I guess, because I separate the period of the judges from the period of the kings, because, well, Ruth is in the middle, right? Well, Ruth and Boaz probably get married about right here on our timeline. Samson and Samuel, Samson's birth, he was probably somewhere close to 20 years old when he began his ministry in 1069. Samuel and Samson were contemporaries. The angel of the Lord Jesus himself, speaks to this woman. Now, we're getting to the point of this whole chapter, point of my message, by looking at Dad's response, Manoah's response. We're going to find it. Now let's look at how she speaks to her husband first in verse 6. Before we get to his response. Then the woman came and told her husband. Remember, the angel of the Lord has just spoken to her, saying, you're going to have a child. And now she goes and tells Manoah. The appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I wonder, how did she say that? Did she say it like, man, this guy was incredible. Or was she just so overcome, like with awe? Was she filled with emotion, or was emotion just absolutely drained out of her? Oh, I wish I had a videotape of it. The angel of God, the man of God, came to me, and he did not ask. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. Now, why did she say that to him? First off, without even saying what the angel told him. Well, if you're a guy, you know. If you're a woman that's observant and is somewhat connected to us guys, then you probably have figured it out too. Us guys are bottom line kind of thinkers, most of us anyway, and we want to know some things. All right, some strange guy comes up to you and you have this conversation and you say he's like an angel. Okay, all right, what's the guy's name? Where is he from? Okay, so she gets those questions out of the way first off. I don't know. I don't know where he comes from. I don't know his name. Okay, so just get off my case. I don't know. But I want to tell you what he told me. Are you going to listen to me now? I mean, can you see this conversation developing? Too many of you are nodding your heads. Verse 7. He told me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Okay, think about it. Your name is Joseph. And your betrothed comes to you saying, I'm pregnant. But God did it. Okay? And you decide quietly to divorce her. Now your name is Abraham. And you have just entertained some strangers. And these strangers have announced to you that your wife, that you've been married to for 70 years, is now going to have a child. Well, she doesn't control her laughter, but somehow you manage to control your laughter. Well, what do you think Manoah is going to do? How is he going to respond? Is he going to say, woman, you're a loon? Or is he going to say, how is he going to respond? Look at it, verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. You know the amazing, the shocking thing about Manoah? Is that he trusted God implicitly. He knew God's voice. And when he heard God's voice, he said, I believe it. I'm going to act on it. And so he says, God, don't show me a sign. He wasn't faithless like Gideon. Prove it, God. No, he said, God, I believe it. Now, I would like that man to come back
to teach me something. God, I've never been a parent. And you're entrusting me with this one who's going to be a Nazirite all of his life. Obviously, you've got some wonderful things planned for this guy. God, I don't want to mess up. I want to be the best dad I can be. Would you send this guy back so he can give me a seminar? Please. Verse 9. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man that came the other day, he's here. He's here. He's appeared to me." Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman? I want to make sure I'm talking to the right guy. I'm not sure if my wife's lunatic or not." No, he didn't say that. The angel said, "I am," Manoah said. Look at these verses. Verse 12. Manoah said, "Now, when your words come to pass," you know what I would have said? Now, let's say for just the sake of argument that maybe she will have a child. Manoah doesn't say, "If these things come to pass." No, he says, "When they come to pass." What shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. For the sake of time, we won't look at the rest of the passage. Suffice it to say that Manoah trusted God. When God spoke, he heeded, he listened, and he responded. He obeyed God's word. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage of Scripture, I want to say, and I want to pray, God, give us 1,000 more Manoahs. A whole earth full of them. Imagine being raised in a home where Dad believes God like that. When God speaks, he responds. I want to be like that. Peter says that if these qualities like trusting God are in my life, I will not be useless or unfruitful. I will be spiritually productive for God. I want that of my life. I want faith to be a part of who I am. But I look at Manoah and I look at where I am and I see there is quite a gap. So I ask myself the question, how do I grow in faith? How do I grow to be a person that trusts God implicitly? Two things came to my mind. I've got them in your notes. The first is, Manoah knew the voice of God when he heard it. He knew the voice of God when he heard it. The story is told of a burning building in Harlem, New York City. There was a little girl that was trapped on the fourth floor, unable to get out of the building. Flames surrounded her. The fire department was on site, right there at the base of the building. But because of other buildings around, were unable to get the extension ladder up to the fourth floor so that they could easily rescue this little girl. So they stretched out their safety net on which they would catch this girl. And they said, "We have a net below. Jump. It's safe. We'll catch you." But she didn't jump. She couldn't see the net. There was a ledge in front of her. She couldn't see the net. They pleaded with her, "Little girl, please jump. Your life is in danger. We'll catch you." She didn't jump. Finally, they found her dad. And her dad got on the bullhorn and said, "Sweetheart, it's Daddy. You can trust me. We'll catch you." She jumped out, landed safely in the net, didn't break a bone. She was so relaxed. All because she knew the voice of her dad. Manoah knew the voice of God. Whether it came by way of the angel of the Lord or it came by way of his wife, he knew the sound of truth. How do you develop that sense of hearing so that you know when God is speaking to your heart? This morning I gave a guy $20 because I heard the voice of God speak to me that I should give. A couple of days ago, the same thing, kind of thing happened. How do you understand? How do you discern God's voice? Oh, it's so simple. Not easy to do, but simple. Simply lingering in his presence. My friends, we get so wrapped up in life. There are so many distractions, so many things that we are involving ourselves with, not necessarily sinful things, but we're so busy that we have not cultivated that discipline of simply sitting and reading and listening for the voice of God. Manoah had disciplined himself in that way. "Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain in asking any small drop of refreshment. If only I had known you better, I'd have come running with a bucket." Listen to the voice of God. The second thing I note here is that Manoah knew from his own experience that God was worthy of his trust. God was worthy of his trust. He knew that from his own experience. A little thing here and a little thing here, God over and over and over again proved himself trustworthy. Gladys Allward served as a missionary in China prior to World War II. Because of the Japanese coming into China, her life and her work was threatened. So even though she didn't want to, she did what she knew she had to do. She picked up her work. All 100 plus orphans, and she began walking to freedom. At one point, she became overwhelmed. This is from her one of her biographers. "During Gladys's harrowing journey out of war-torn Yancheng, She grappled with fear as never before. After passing a sleepless night, she faced the morning with no hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her of their much-loved story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. "But I'm not Moses," Gladys cried in desperation. "Of course you aren't," the girl said. "But Yahweh is still God." Manoah learned what this 13-year-old had come to know and to learn. God was trustworthy. What he has done in the past is ample evidence for whatever circumstances are in front of me that I can trust him. So I grow in my faith in God by listening to his voice, by simply lingering in his presence, listening, looking, waiting, watching, and reviewing from my own life, from the life of the scripture, people in scripture, God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness. Corrie ten Boom wrote, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." For if this character quality of trust is in you and is increasing, you will not be useless or fruitless. My dear Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts and ministers to us in specific and pointed and perfectly timed ways. Oh God, you know the desperation, the discouragement in my heart this week, and yet your Spirit was there to lift the fog, to bring a ray of light and of hope, and you did it through your word. And you did it by reminding me that it is my heart's desire. It is my pursuit. I do seek to apply with careful diligence. I do seek to supply to that which you have already laid the foundation for. I do seek to grow trusting you. My Father, I pray that that would be true for my brothers and sisters here today. God, transform our lives. Make us new and distinct people. Father, knock the slats out of my life if necessary. And with great care, I pray the same for my brothers and sisters here. That you would not allow us to simply wallow in the status quo of religious productivity and then pat ourselves on the back thinking that we've done you a favor. God, I thank you for the lesson that your Spirit taught me this week to repudiate those kind of stand-alone acts of righteousness, for they are filthy in your sight. You are looking for changed hearts, transformed hearts, for then you can do your perfect will whenever you choose to do it through those that are willing vessels. Make us those kinds of vessels, Father. For your sake and your glory, we seek it. Amen.